We continue today the series titled The Virgin Birth and the Modern Mind. Last week, we considered the importance of history, biblical history, when it comes to affirming the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this week, we shall turn our attention to the concept of biblical prophecy and how it pertains to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. So we take up our reading today in Isaiah chapter 7 and the verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The prophecy of Isaiah 7 and 14. Only once in the history of the world has a virgin conceived and given birth to a son. Everyone else in the world has been conceived by what we call ordinary generation, which is the sexual concourse between a man and a woman. Yet here, in this prophecy, a virgin birth is foreseen, it is foretold, and that some 7 centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save us from our sins. 7 centuries plus in advance, and it did come to pass. This prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and Matthew records it in the first chapter of his gospel. We read it as part of our call to worship today. He explained that all these things happened at the beginning of the gospel that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which, being interpreted, is God with us. That, my friends, is the good news of the gospel today, that God is with us in history, with us in the flesh, with us in salvation, with us in worship, with us always, even to the end of the world, God with us. It is, of course, the centerpiece and the gem of this prophecy. But before we explain its importance to us as Christians, and also something of the offense of this truth to the modern mind, let me first orient you to the passage, since it's in the middle of the Old Testament and might not be as familiar to some as others. First point, the context of this prophecy. The historical setting is stated in verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was a very wicked king, and the Bible tells us what happens when wicked kings rule in Proverbs chapter 29. When the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And that's where we find God's people, here in Isaiah chapter 7, the land of Judah. And therefore, God's holy city of Jerusalem was under constant threat of attack. And not only from her natural enemies, like the Syrians, but even from her long-lost estranged sister, Israel. Constant threats of attack. So this king was faced with a major temptation, and it was a simple temptation. Should I seek help from someone because of these attacks? Should I seek help even from God's enemies? After all, it is a national emergency. He could have looked to the north and asked the Assyrians for help. He could have looked to the south and asked the Egyptians for help. But God's will for him and God's word to him was this: no, you should probably just trust me. Trust the Lord. Now, God, of course, didn't say that to Ahaz by a thundering voice out of heaven. He does that very rarely in history. His ordinary means for such words of instruction and encouragement and even rebuke, the ordinary means are the voice of the prophets. The voice of the prophets. And here our prophet, of course, is Isaiah, but also Isaiah's son. And this, of course, then leads, considering this context, to the first obstacle that the modern mind will face. Because modernists don't believe in biblical prophecy. They don't believe, thinking back to last week's sermon, they don't believe that Moses was inspired to accurately record the history of the world as a prophet. They don't believe that's possible. They also don't believe that Isaiah prophesied these things 700 years before they came to pass. And I'm going to tell you why today, why the modern mind has a hard time with this. It's because they don't believe in God, at least not the God of Scripture. They do not believe in an all-powerful, all-wise, and, most importantly, all-knowing God, who not only knows the end from the beginning, but who declares the end from the beginning. They don't believe in that kind of God, so they can't believe that God would then show his prophets what was going to happen hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. But Isaiah does tell Ahaz what to expect in advance, not only in the distant future, when Christ would be born, but also things related to his present predicament as king concerning this big attack that was being planned against Judah. verse 7 makes clear the fact, "Thus saith the Lord, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass." This is God's promise to the king, and he should have believed it, but he didn't. So God offers him a sign, but let me stop and apply. You don't need a sign. You just need to believe what God says. Believe the word of God. I mean, we saw last week how a simple thing like doubting what God said, plunged the entire human race into a state of sin and misery. Yea, hath God said? Well, let me think about it. No, don't think about it. Believe what God says. Not only were there cosmic humanity implications because of doubt in the Garden of Eden, but this prophecy shows us one of the personal consequences of doubting God's word in verse 9. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. That's the consequence, personal, for unbelief. And you can apply that right to yourself. You know, do I want to be established? Do I want a stable life? Then I need to pay attention to what we read here. Even in verse 4, you want a stable life? Then take heed. That means listen. Take heed. Listen. And be quiet. Fear not. Neither be faint-hearted. Just listen to God, brothers and sisters, especially as he speaks to us through the prophets. Mentioning the prophets, let's move now to our second point. We considered the context. Now let's consider the prophecy itself. The Lord, in his condescending kindness to sinners, offered Ahaz a sign, and it could be any sign. He says, pick something high, pick something low, ask a sign. And for whatever reason, he refuses it. Now, this is obviously a mistake. It's a bad move because God wanted to give him a sign. He offered him a sign. So I suppose we can easily apply this as well. When God offers you something, receive it. You know, don't think, don't talk. Don't sound or try to sound pious as the king did here. Just receive whatever good gifts the Lord offers to you, especially prophetic signs. And I'm not talking here about, you know, the Pentecostal shenanigans that go on in some churches. I'm talking about the prophetic signs that God has given to us as recorded in Holy Scripture. When we find these prophetic signs, we should believe them. We should receive them by faith. We should rehearse them often in our minds, and we should cherish them. The sign, of course, that is our focus today is in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, there are some, I need to tell you this, that try to limit the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy only to the days of Ahaz. You know, maybe it was a son of Ahaz he was talking about. Maybe it was one of the sons of Isaiah he was talking about. And that would make sense. I'll admit this. It would make sense of the close and tight timing that's suggested in verses 15 to 16. But there are problems with that limited interpretation of the fulfillment. And I'll tell you what three problems are, just so that you can think clearly here. The first problem is this. None of the children of Ahaz, and none of the children of Isaiah were born to a virgin. And none of them were named Emmanuel. And most certainly none of them were properly called God with us. Otherwise, they would still be with us today. Major problem there. The second problem is the noticeable shift in this prophecy, in this narrative, from the singular pronoun "the" to plural pronouns "ye" and "you." And I repeat this often, but since there are some new people in the church, don't ever get confused. When you come across the word "the" in the Bible, think of the letter T. It has one point on top. It means it's a pronoun for one person, an individual address. And when you come across words like "ye" or "you" or "your," think of a Y. And there's two points on top because it refers to more than one person. And sometimes that's not important, but sometimes it is, as we see here. As you look at this passage, the word "the" in it refers to when God is speaking directly to the king. The, you, as an individual. But the word "ye" and "you" indicates that the Lord is broadening his address to speak to more than one person, really to all of us. Look at it in the prophecy. Therefore, the Lord shall give you, not just Ahaz, you all, he will give you all a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And it's a good reminder, though some mock it today, even finer points of grammar are important when you're trying rightly to interpret the word of God. But for those who don't like grammar or don't even know what it is, here's the third and the biggest problem with limiting the fulfillment of this prophecy. And it's the New Testament. The inspired gospel of Matthew interprets this prophecy for us and applies it directly to the birth of Jesus Christ. So you have to believe when the Bible interprets another Bible passage that that is the proper interpretation. So that's the prophecy, that God is sending this son, this Emmanuel, by means of a virgin birth. Let's now move to the interpretation of it, even though I've already addressed some of it. Third point, the interpretation. Just a word-by-word, phrase-by-phrase explanation of verse 14. We start with the word therefore. Therefore. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. The word therefore is a reason word. It brings us back to Ahaz refusing this sign that was offered to him. He didn't want it, but the Lord wanted his people to have it. His people needed to have it, so God gives it anyways. That's the therefore. You don't want it? Well, therefore, I'm going to give it anyways, and not just to you, to all the people. So Isaiah stops talking to Ahaz. He addresses all God's people in verse 13. Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? I suppose it's a rhetorical question, but we can answer it with a very honest yes. That's all we do in our unbelief is we weary God. He gives us gospel, he gives us truth, he gives us grace, and we weary him with our unbelief. So the Lord, in his kindness and condescension, continues to plead with us and to speak with us and to make appeal and overture to our souls. He wants us to believe. Therefore, he gives more grace. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give a sign. You're going to weary God while he is going to give you more grace. Isn't that good? The Lord himself shall give. Think also about that word give. Everybody gives gifts to people this time of year, I think, unless you're a complete Scrooge. But most people give gifts to the people that they love, which is not a very good definition of a gift or of grace. When we read here, the Lord himself shall give, that in the Bible is a grace word. That's a mercy word. And we have to understand this doctrine when we think of God giving or of God's grace. He is under no obligation. And he acts under no necessity, absolute or conditional. When God gives, he gives. And it's an act of grace to people who don't deserve it. The Lord himself shall give because he is gracious. It's all of grace. Reading on, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And there are a lot of signs in the Bible, but let me explain them. A sign in the Bible is a visible thing, or a historical event, or a tangible thing that the Lord gives as a reminder of one of his promises. And he does that so that their faith might be strengthened, and so that they might not be faint-hearted. And that they might never forget that he is God and he has made sure promises. Now the promise, we considered it last week, was that he was going to send the seed of the woman into the world to defeat the serpent definitively. But you know what? There were a lot of somedays that happened between the promise and the fulfillment thereof. A lot of, well, he's going to do it someday. A lot of somedays. So God gave signs. He gave things to watch for. He gave things to look at. He gave things, as it says here, to behold with our eyes. He gave things, as John said, to handle with our hands concerning the word of life. And of course, the greatest sign of all concerning God's redemption of mankind was his son coming into this world to save us from their sins. That's the sign in view here. Obviously, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Well, since I haven't mentioned modernism in quite a few minutes, let me here point out the obvious. When you read this, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, it's scientifically impossible. And so the modernists mock us. And they laugh at our Bible, and they laugh at our belief in the Bible. They speak of Bible-believing Christians as like backwoods hicks or intellectual troglodytes, and it's just not true. And you should never let somebody convince you that it is true. That's how many fall away from the faith, because of the mockery of modernists. It's not true. Or at least it shouldn't be true. I mean, think of it this way, illustration. If my friendly neighborhood modernist came over to my house for lunch and had some time to browse my library, he'd find books on biology and astronomy and poetry and grammar and logic. And I was thinking about it. There's even a paperback called Diagrammatical Analysis for Sentences. And if the same can't be said about you, let me just encourage you to broaden your reading habits a little bit. It will take nothing away from your faith in God's Word. I assure you of that. It might rather result in a deeper appreciation for the wonders of God, not only in general revelation and the things He has made, but it might also deepen your sense of awe at miracles like this. I mean, I think it's safe to assume that Mary was no expert in reproductive biology, but she knew this much. This is an extraordinary, unthinkable, unprecedented event. She said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This, the conception and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And I said word by word, phrase by phrase, I'm going to come back to the name Emmanuel in our final point because I want to close on a positive note. But let me further equip you concerning the opposition that you will face in this world when it comes to believing in biblical prophecies like this. Apologetic point, number four, the opposition. If you confess real faith in the virgin birth, you will, as I said, be mocked because unbelievers hate these truths and been trying since time immemorial to undermine them and to explain them all away. But even in that, I want you to think about it for a moment and what that says about them. Not what it says about us and not what it says about our Bible. What's that say about them? I mean, I think the writings of the Jews are wrong. I think the writings of the Mormons are wrong. I think the writings of the Muslims are wrong. I think the writings of the modernists are wrong. I think the writings of all sorts of people are wrong. But I don't waste a whole lot of time trying to prove them wrong, because I don't really care. I don't care what their books say. And I think a far more effective method of apologetics is the positive setting forth of the Word of God, because Christ's sheep always hear His voice, and they always recognize His truth. Nevertheless, opponents, old and new, they will rise against our holy religion in every age, and they will obsess over our prophecies. And as I said, they'll try their best to undermine them or explain them away. I'll give some examples here so that you can know what to expect in the marketplace of ideas. Again, one of the oldest twistings of this passage is limiting its fulfillment to one of the sons of Ahaz or Isaiah. That interpretation the Jews have adopted since shortly after the days of the apostles. Another example, then we have the higher critics who just don't believe in prophecy at all. They think it's a joke, and they think that somebody took the scriptures and doctored them after the fact so that everything checked out and worked out just fine in the end. And some of these higher critics will admit, no, I guess Matthew did write his gospel. He was just wrong. Or he intentionally misled people by interpreting Isaiah the way he did. And most of you will never meet these higher critics unless you go to university, and I don't mean secular, I mean Christian universities too. There are higher critics in every school that's accredited. So if you ever end up there, you'll hear some of these things. And I would just ask that you think back in that moment. I think my pastor talked about this in church once or twice. And if you need help, call me, because many Christians never make it out of college as Christians. One more example, and this one's a little closer to home. Though all the classic Bible translations use the word virgin, and here I'm talking Wycliffe, Bishop's Bible, Coverdale, Geneva, the Authorized Version, King James, all the classic translations in English use the word virgin in this prophecy. There was a new Bible version published in 1952 called the Revised Standard Version, and it replaced the word virgin with young woman. A young woman shall conceive. So rather than being able to say, never in the history of the world has a virgin conceived, you can really say, well, I know a lot of young women who have conceived and given birth. And there was an outcry from conservatives, of course, but the later update, the new Revised Standard Version, retained the reading young woman. Now, thankfully, there's now a footnote there that suggests an alternate reading, virgin. It says, or virgin. But, you know, sometimes these footnotes, they say they're intended to clarify and to help God's people. I think they only confuse the reader. Well, which is it then? A virgin or a young woman? Readers want to know. And I haven't seen an RSV or an NRSV in this church, so let me mention this, though. The NIV does the exact opposite. I mean, thankfully, it retains the word virgin in the text, but then it directs you to a little footnote at the bottom that says, or young woman. If you find that helpful to your faith, great. And if you think it builds your confidence in biblical prophecy, great. But personally speaking, I have no time for it whatsoever. None. I mean, enough's enough already. It's a virgin. A virgin shall conceive. A virgin shall conceive. People need to stop tinkering around with the Word of God, because here's the thing. When you tinker around with the Word of God, you're actually messing with people's souls. You're messing with their faith in the integrity of Scripture, but also some of the historic, creedal, confessed faiths of Christendom. A virgin shall conceive. Christians for millennia have confessed that, and now, what was it, in 1952? We better rethink that reading. No. God gave this sign, and he gave it to build hope. God gave this sign, and he gave it to build strength of soul, strength of faith. God gave this sign to point people to Christ. For 700 years up to the point he was born, and now for 2,000 years after he was born, this prophecy is a sign that points people to the Lord Jesus, that they might be saved from their sins, but then also after they're saved, that they might experience the deep, deep comfort that comes through knowing that God is with us. Though all the world be against us, though all men speak against us, though I myself am oftentimes found working against myself, God is with us, summed up in the name Emmanuel, and I'll just preach that to close for a few minutes. Fifth point, the comfort of this prophecy. And as you think about names, modernists love, you know, that saying, what's in a name? You know, what's it even matter? Montague or Capulet, what's in a name? Or nowadays, male or female, maybe something in between. What's in a name? There's a lot in a name. And words have meanings. And when you destroy words and when you destroy names, you're attacking things like identity. And we have to cling to it because names are significant, especially in the Bible. Emmanuel was inspired by the Holy Spirit, a name chosen by God, inspired through Isaiah. A name chosen by God and affirmed once again through the Gospel of Matthew and ascribed to Jesus. The name Emmanuel, most of you know this, it means God with us. Such a simple truth, but such deep comfort. God with us. A few examples, things you might want to meditate upon. Emmanuel, God with us in this world. In this fallen, sin-filled world, God with us. In this world of darkness, the light has shined. And listen, I know it's one thing for us to walk out into the world day by day because we're part of it. But for God, who is thrice holy, inhabiting heaven, whose glory fills heaven and earth, to come down into this world, Emmanuel, God with us in this world unthinkable. Emmanuel, God with us, even more astoundingly, in our flesh. God did not just visit this world in some kind of safe and detached manner, like some kind of phantasm or ghost. He took to himself true human nature so that he could be of our flesh and of our bones, God made man in the person of Christ, God with us in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us in our salvation. In our salvation. Jesus didn't come down to earth only to walk alongside us, though that he does. And he didn't come down into this world just to point us in the right direction or something like that. He came, as the gospel says, to save his people from their sins. And that's why this name Emmanuel was added to Jesus, ascribed and assigned to Jesus. The name Jesus literally means salvation. So you put it together, Emmanuel, Jesus, our Emmanuel. It means salvation, God with us. Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall, not maybe, not might, not want to, not try to, he shall save his people from their sins, God with us, brothers and sisters, in our very salvation. Emmanuel, God with us, also in our suffering. You can think of the other prophecy of Isaiah. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And I declare to you today this comfort that all the hurt, all the pain, all the disappointment, all the betrayals, all the things that break our hearts, he knows them well and has felt them more deeply than we ever could. And he is therefore able to comfort us, able to succor us as only a sympathetic high priest can do. God with us in our sorrows. Emmanuel, God with us also in our temptation. He truly became man and as such was in all points tested, just as we are, yet without sin. So your high priest understands there is nothing, hear me now, there is nothing that you can confess to him that will shock him or that will scare him away. God with us in the flesh, God with us in our temptation, God with us in our salvation, Emmanuel. Think also less personally, God with us in our mission. The mission of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to disciple the nations, the world, baptized, discipled, and taught to obey the commandments of our Savior. And as you think about that mission given to a church, especially if you interpret it locally and particularly, what, we 60 people are going to baptize the nations and disciple them in the ways of the Lord? No church can. Not even all the churches in the world together could. But that's why he adds his promise, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. God with us in our mission, Emmanuel. God with us also, and here I speak of today, in our worship. Wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, as he promised, there he is, even in the midst of them. Where? Speaking to us through his word. Sitting with us at his table. Communing with us through and by the work, mysterious and invisible as it is, of his Holy Spirit, God with us in our worship. And lest you think, well, that sounds good today, Pastor, but what about tomorrow? I say Emmanuel also means God with us eternally. Now and forever, yesterday, today, and forever, because again he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's God with us, Emmanuel. It's the comfort of the Holy Gospel. Amen.